always intrigued with that word that the young people just sang about faithful. We think about it in terms of our meeting of our responsibilities, but if you think about the word itself, it's the idea of being full of faith. And if we are full of faith, then we will be faithful in living for God and doing what He would have for us to do. Appreciate the young folks singing this morning. Let me have you open once again in Scripture to Mark 11, where we just read from. As you're turning there, I sometimes think back to 9/11. Many of us still have that kind of looming large in our thinking. I think back to the destruction, of course, of the World Trade Center in New York City and the damage that was done to the Pentagon. And in fact, there are a couple of fellows that I knew from my days in the Navy who gave their lives in that attack on the Pentagon. I wonder if you've ever thought about why those two places in particular were targeted. And I would suggest that it's because they are, to the watching world and even to us, symbols of what our nation represents in the world. You know, we are a nation that is viewed as a place of financial prosperity. We are a nation viewed as a place of military strength. And so those terrorists who planned those attacks did so wanting to strike, I guess, at that which would identify the United States for what it is. That which we would perhaps as a nation kind of view as representative of who we are, of our strengths, of that which people hold dear. Well, in Israel, there was one such place that was very clearly identified with the nation, and that was the temple. And the temple was the place that everybody wanted to visit. If you were an Israelite, that was kind of the pinnacle of your life, would be pilgrimages into Jerusalem, and in particular, to visit the Temple Mount. The temple had religious significance. It had personal significance to the individual Israelites. It obviously had cultural significance. It had historical significance. Just really everything about the nation was wrapped up and connected with the temple there in Jerusalem. It was the glory of the nation. But you know, Jesus recognized that the temple, the symbol of all that people thought of when they thought of Israel, had really been corrupted, rather dramatically so. And its destiny ultimately was going to be destruction. And you may remember last week, we spoke about how here in a few years hence, about 40 years down the road, in A.D. 70, the Roman army under the leadership of Titus will come and lay siege to the city and ultimately just raise it, leaving only a couple of specifically selected landmarks to indicate what once was there, but otherwise that temple no more. And Jesus will speak about that more directly in chapter 13 here as we come to it in the Gospel of Mark. And so Jesus, knowing that these things await and knowing the reality of the religious observance that was going on there in the temple, Jesus begins to teach His disciples about what lies ahead. And as I said, He'll do so more specifically in the passages ahead. And He also wants them to see that God is not pleased when what's going on is in appearance only and there's no reality behind it. And really, the demise of the temple, I think, ultimately comes because of the consequences of that very thing. That there was an emptiness to the practice that was there. Certainly, Jesus fulfills all, and the temple will be, the veil of the temple will be torn in two from the top to the bottom when He dies. But the issue there is the practice of those Jews on whole, not necessarily each individual, but on whole, had been corrupted. And it was empty, and it was vain, and there's consequences to that. And so the Lord Jesus begins to use various ways to teach and illustrate that truth to His disciples. And we see two such illustrations really woven together in the text that you have before you this morning. And my hope is this, folks, that as we consider the passage today, that we will examine our own hearts, that we will consider the vitality of our faith, that we will consider the reality of why we do what we do. We'll consider our motives, even maybe our motives for being here on this Lord's Day morning. And the question is there substance to our profession of faith, to our proclaimed, professed Christianity? Or is it in essence just really somewhat superficial, somewhat on the surface, empty of that reality and vitality that ought to be the case for anyone who has trusted in the Lord Jesus as their Savior? Now, you might think about the natural application that comes from that, and it does kind of resonate with some of the things we've looked at in recent weeks, but it's not because that's my hobby horse, but because it appears that Jesus is at a point of just repeatedly and in various ways confronting His disciples about this, because it is a great need in the hearts and lives, not only of unbelieving people, they need to just simply be saved, but of those who profess to know the Lord as their Savior. If there is a reality to that profession, then there ought to be a reality to the change that is going on in their lives. And everything they do ought flow from that which is on the inside, not being done simply on the outside. So I entitled the message this morning, Real Spirituality or Superficial Religion? And that's the question that I have, is, you know, we would consider our own hearts. Is mine a case of really just superficial, going through the motion? Or is there real substance underneath it all? Let's begin with prayer this morning. Our Father, we are thankful for these passages of Scripture. Lord, I'm particularly grateful for this period in our Lord's earthly ministry when He gives Himself in particular to instructing, to illustrating, to exemplifying, explaining to His disciples realities about what it is to be a believer, how it is to live life as a believer. Lord, these are things that we need to hear, that we need to be confronted with, that we need to take stock of in our lives. Oh, it's easy for us to look back on ancient Israel and shake our heads and think they had so many problems, and how could they have missed it, and why did they do these things? And yet, Lord, Your Word makes it clear to us that we are of like passions. We struggle with the same kinds of things. Our flesh is of the same fabric. I'm so thankful for the transforming power of the gospel. Lord, help us to allow You to do the work in our lives that You desire to do. Help us to be honest and humble before You and see where those needs are, where those sinful tendencies are. Lord, convict us, convince us, and Lord, by Your grace, enable us to live in a manner that is pleasing to You, that makes a difference in the lives of others, and ultimately draws us so close to our Savior. So I pray, Father, for Your blessing in the time that we spend together considering Your Word this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if your Bible is given to have paragraph markings, you probably notice that there's a paragraph marking at verse 12, and yet last week I purposely kind of ended with verse 10. And we bled a little bit into verse 11 just to bring closure, but I specifically wanted us to first look at verse 11 this morning before we jump into kind of the next day in verse 12. So let me read verse 11 again. It says this. This is what took place yesterday, if you will, in our account, on the day of the triumphal entry, after the parade had somewhat come to a conclusion. Verse 11 says that Jesus entered into Jerusalem. As we talked about last week, He did so to cheers of Hosanna and blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And there was this celebration as Jesus came in, as He presented Himself, as it were, as the promised Messiah. And as the parade somewhat subsided, the Lord made His way into the temple. He entered into Jerusalem, into the temple. This doesn't mean into the holy place, not into the Holy of Holies, not even into the court of the priests or the court of the women, but He approached there and came up upon the Temple Mount, and was in the area that we would refer to as the court of the Gentiles, where anyone was free to come and enter and walk around. And we're told that when He had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, He went out unto Bethany with the 12. So Jesus comes in, He steps there onto the Temple Mount, maybe He walks around a little bit, He just observes, takes it all in quietly, patiently, and the day is drawing to a close. And so He gathers the disciples and they just head back to Bethany. And He does nothing per se except look around. Now there's a flavor though in that sentence, at least in my military mind, of a commander surveying his situation. coming in and kind of getting the lay of the land, seeing what is going on, doing a little bit of an inspection, if you will. And those of you who have served in leadership in the military in some capacity, you know that there are times that you just look and you listen and you say nothing. And you take it all in and you go back and you come up with a plan of action because you have seen some things that are not as they ought be. Now, I don't think that Jesus was surprised at what he saw there. He had been there before. He had seen these things before. But now he came as the promised king, if you will, and he goes into that temple at the beginning of this week and looks around once again and takes it all in. And then he and the disciples head back to Bethany. And apparently over the course of that first week, for the most part, perhaps each day until the Lord was arrested, they would spend the evening on the other side of the Mount of Olives over in Bethany, perhaps with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, perhaps just sleeping on the comfort of the hillside there, but they would exit the city and go and spend their time there in Bethany. And verse 12 says this, that on the morrow, so on the next morning, if you believe the triumphal entry was on Sunday, then this is Monday morning. If you think the triumphal entry was Monday, then this is Tuesday morning. But that next morning, when they were come from Bethany, in other words, as they were coming from Bethany, as they were making their way back towards Jerusalem, Jesus was hungry. And verse 13 says, and seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And let me just pause there for a minute. You know, folks, it ought to be encouraging to us to remember that our Savior, though God in the flesh, was at the same time fully a man. And, you know, one of the foundational orthodox doctrinal teachings is that Jesus was one person and yet with two natures, a perfect, sinless, divine nature and a human nature. And everything about his human nature was akin to ours, with the one exception that he experienced no sin, that there was no sinful component to his nature, but it was very much a human nature. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, the writer says that Jesus in his humanity was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so we are reminded that in his humanity, the Lord Jesus experienced the realities of that humanity as we do. Here it's pointed out that he understands hunger. Other times in the Gospels, we see that he understands the pressures that come when people are depending upon you. He understood physical exhaustion. He understood friends who disappoint you. He understands what it's like to feel all alone, nobody around you, obviously except God, but in that same human sense, when you wish there were people there who could watch and pray with you, and all they can do is sleep. He knew those things. He experienced those things. He understood being wrongly accused. He understood being betrayed by one in whom he had invested much of his life and energy. He understands the emotional turbulence that comes when you're facing things that run contrary to your own human wishes. And he understands suffering. And he understood the prospect and reality of death. And so it ought to encourage us to realize that, you know, when we say that Jesus was holy God and holy man, that doesn't make him any less God than God. He is fully God, sharing in equal measure with God the Father and God the Son, all those divine prerogatives. And yet, when he became incarnate, when he took upon him human flesh, he became at the same time holy man. So it wasn't that he was just sort of man and sort of God. He was fully God and fully man. And so he experienced those realities that all of us experience. And so Jesus here is walking along, and he's hungry. You know, maybe he didn't have breakfast that morning, as some of you perhaps didn't have breakfast this morning, and you're eager for me to be done so that you can go down and enjoy some good food, okay? Maybe he had breakfast, but if you're like me, you know that sometimes along the middle part of the morning, there's something would just surely taste pretty good, you know, and just a little bit of refreshment. And maybe that was the case. We don't know, but here's Jesus and the disciples. They're making their way, that relatively short walk from the Mount of Olives and over the Mount of Olives and back towards Jerusalem. And along the way, Jesus sees this fig tree and its leaves are just luxurious and vibrant and vivid. And maybe the thought runs through his mind, oh, now that would hit the spot right about now. You know, I don't know, but I think Jesus had those kinds of thoughts in his humanness, the same kinds of things that are part of what it's like to be a person living upon this earth. And verse 13 says, seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply, if perhaps he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto the tree, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And apparently they didn't say anything at that point in time. They just maybe kind of scratched their head and took that all in, and they continued on their way. Now, let's just talk about when this was. The time of year was like right about now. Okay, the time of the Passover. It was probably April, maybe at the very, very tail end of March, but right about this time of year there in Palestine. And there in the Middle East, fig trees typically yielded their figs in later May or June. And that's why Mark gives us that statement of commentary. He says, for the time of figs was not yet. Now, let me suggest to us that it wasn't that Jesus had forgotten that. It wasn't that he had lost track of time. It wasn't that he didn't realize that it wasn't yet fig season yet as he looked upon that tree. And so you say, well, why did he even consider the possibility that there would be something there to eat? You know, and why was he bothered when there wasn't? I mean, it seems normal enough. Well, it's because of this, folks. Figs, they're like other deciduous trees. In other words, that means in the winter, they are sticks. Okay? Everything falls off. They're just, you know, just the skeleton of the tree. Then as spring comes, and really in the very, very early spring, before you even see the leaves, my wife and I always enjoy that time of year around now. Now we're actually a little bit past it. But when you first look out in the trees and you just see a little glint of red or yellow and the buds beginning to form, you know, and it's just that reminder that, hey, spring is just around the corner. It's on the way. Okay, now I can see some foliage and some flowers and things, the blooms out there. But a little bit earlier than that, what would happen on these fig trees is there would be these little fruit buds. Now, usually when we see the buds, we think about the buds that turn into leaves. But these are like the buds that would turn into a flower, or in this case, they turn into fruit in time. So in February and March, you'd see these buds forming. And then after those fruit buds formed, then the leaf pods would form and the leaves and the foliage would come out. And that would be sometime along, maybe this a little bit later, a little bit into April. And then after that, those fruit buds would be displaced by the figs themselves, which would form and ripen in the early summer. You know, maybe as early as late May on into June, sometimes later than that. And so what we have here is the leaves always precede the ultimate fruit, but before the leaves comes those fruit buds. And those little early green fruit buds, and I've read different names for them, they were edible. In fact, they were common food for local peasants, and I suppose for travelers along the way looking for a snack. And that's what Jesus was looking at here. So when you saw the leaves, you would expect to find the buds that would eventually become the fruit, the full-born fig fruit that would come of it. And so when Jesus saw this fig tree in full foliage, he rightfully expected that he would at least find those buds there, and there would be something there for he and his disciples to snack upon. But this tree had no such buds. You know, apparently all of its energy had gone into the leaves, but not into the production of the fruit. Now, when my wife and I and our family, when we moved to Oregon, we had been, when we lived in Wisconsin, we had a pretty nice garden. And I'm not a big tomato fan, but my wife, my kids, they are tomato eaters. They like tomato sandwiches. I don't know how many of you eat tomato sandwiches. You know, that's not on my list of favorite things for lunch. Okay, I'll take bologna and cheese and mustard any day, but, you know, tomatoes not there. And so we put in some raised bed boxes out in Oregon, and the Oregon summers are fabulous. They are sunny. You know, and we had it all irrigated, and so we went out and we bought these tomatoes with the expectation that we were going to get some really nice tomatoes. And so we planted those tomatoes, and you know what? Those were the healthiest tomato plants you ever wanted to see. I mean, they were growing faster than any tomato plant we had ever seen. And the foliage was vibrant and rich, and they were healthy and strong plants. And we thought, boy, are we going to get some fabulous tomatoes out of these things. But, you know, as the summer progressed, the tomatoes were kind of lackluster. You know, they were puny. They weren't those big old fat ones, you know, the ones that when you're a kid you'd love to throw at somebody. Okay, they weren't like that. You know, they were small. They were kind of wimpy tomatoes. And, you know, we had a lot of conclusions about that. One is it gets really cold at night. I mean, it gets down in the 60s every night out in Oregon, maybe. Whatever the rationale is, but that was the case. But the energy, the growth energy, if you will, in that plant went into producing all those leaves, but not much for tomatoes. And so here you have this fig tree. And it appears to be vibrant and healthy and alive. And wow, what a great expectation that is there. But all that energy is just into producing leaves, not the real fruit. And there's none of it there. And Jesus comes and finds that to be the case. And he makes this pronouncement. He says to the tree, "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever." Verse 21, Peter refers to that expression as a curse. Okay, one preacher titled his sermon on this text, "Jesus Cursed." I thought that was a little too sensationalistic for me. Okay, but that was his point, that Jesus pronounced this statement of imprecation. Okay, the statement of cursing, if you will, upon this tree. And he says, "Never again produce fruit. And the next day, as they pass by, Peter observes that not only is the tree consigned to barrenness, but it had withered away. It had been plucked up by the roots, if you will. It was dead. So the next day they walk by and the tree is dead. Now, let me just comment a little bit upon this incident. This incident of the withered fig tree has been criticized by those who are either looking to, you know, discredit our Savior and discredit Christianity in general, or by those who want to at least discredit the authority and the inspiration of the Scripture and of this account in particular, and they do so on one of several grounds. It's said by some that this was an act of injustice. It's kind of like, what did that poor fig tree ever do to you? Why would the Lord just come along and kind of arbitrarily kill it? You know, so that's what they say. It just seems kind of unlike Christ to do that. It's also been said that it was an act of ill-tempered irritation, of selfish anger, that Jesus came along and he was hungry and he was expecting food and there wasn't any there and he got mad and he said, "Curse you, fig tree, you know, die." Okay, and used his powers, if you will, in that regard. And there are those that say, well, it's just out of harmony with his method of action. I mean, he doesn't normally go around cursing fig trees. Well, and indeed he doesn't. You know, that is not what the Lord does. In fact, if you were to go back, you would find that the miracles that he has performed up to this point are miracles of healing, of deliverance from demons, of deliverance from disease, of resurrection, of restoration, of calming the elements, all those different kinds of things, but they are not typically destructive miracles. But here the Lord Jesus pronounces this curse, if you will, this pronouncement of death upon this fig tree. And so it's fair to ask, why did he do that? You know, what was his motivation behind it? I think the answer is indicated by the way Mark has recorded the passage for us. If we were to look at Matthew's account, and that's over in chapter 21, you would find that the whole situation of the fig tree is described as kind of having happened at the same time on the next morning. You know, before that, there's the cleansing of the temple that we'll look at here in a moment. And then the next day, the next morning, Jesus comes along. And the way that Mark records it is, as he saw it, he pronounced it, the tree died, withered, as if it kind of all happened at the same time. But Mark separates the account and is particular about, here was the first pronouncement, then they went to the temple, then they went home, then they came back the next way, and at that point they observed that the fig tree had withered. Okay? And you say, well, that inconsistency between Matthew and Mark, is that a problem? And I would suggest no. Mark is quite particular about his chronology, about his historicity. Matthew, a little less so, a little more topical when he gets talking about something. He might relate several accounts together that are connected in that way. John, of course, is very theologically oriented in the way that he structures his accounts. So it isn't that there is an inconsistency or a problem here with the Scripture. But Mark does take pains And it gives us some insight then into the connection here. Both the connection historically, they have the fig tree, they go to the temple, they come back, the fig tree again. And also because that is a pattern that we have seen in Mark in earlier messages. And if you don't remember that, just go back and listen to the earlier 42 or whatever, and you'll come upon that several times along the way. Whereas there's this kind of sandwich construction. And I'll mention one. You remember the case of the woman with the issue of blood and the healing of Jairus' daughter. And remember, in the chronology and in the way that Mark recounts it, you have the beginning of the one story, the other inserted in the middle, and then the conclusion to the first story. And we realize that that means God is purposely weaving those things together for us. And so that's what He is doing here. Now, some of you who are around my age or older, maybe some of you who are younger, remember an advertisement for a product called the Fig Newton. You remember that? It was ooey gooey, rich and chewy inside. Okay, and it was whatever, cakey, flaky, something on the outside. And you put them together, and it's the big Fig Newton. Okay, and there's a guy who would do a little song and dance about that. But the Fig Newton has kind of that outside, the inside, and then the outside again. And that's the way Mark describes this account. And so he wants us to come away with this, seeing that there is a connection. And let me suggest to us that the harmony in these accounts is both in terms of the message that they're sending and also in the fact that both of them are acted parables, if you will, for lack of a better expression. Okay, rather than explaining and telling them a story as Jesus would so often do, here he just kind of acts out in two ways, right? In the one way, in the cursing of this fig tree and speaking to the fig tree, and the disciples are just taking this all in. And then he goes into the temple. And the disciples, you can imagine, are just taking it all in. As he casts out the money changers, both of them are parables in the sense of which they are a real life historical story that Jesus did to convey a particular message. And to do so with impact that perhaps would be more powerful than if he had just told them in so many words. And so he kind of lives out these parables, if you will. And in both cases, Jesus, by his actions, demonstrates his dissatisfaction with something which is just involved in outward appearance and void of inner substance. You know, you've got the fig tree, and it looks great, it looks healthy, it looks vibrant, but there's no fruit. And there's not going to be fruit. It's not just that it's too early, the buds aren't there, there's not going to be fruit. In fact, there's teaching in the Scripture that if there were 3 years where a fig tree yielded no fruit, you were to kill it anyway. That was just proof that it really was dead. Well, in this case, Jesus knows it's dead anyway, and he makes that pronouncement, and then it's in a more dramatic fashion dead the next day. And he comes to the temple, and it's a glorious place. It's a fabulous place. And this afternoon, Pastor Estep will show us some video footage from just the remains of the Temple Mount and talk some things about the temple. But we cannot begin to appreciate what a magnificent place it was at the time of the disciples. In fact, in chapter 13, they're going to be walking up the Mount of Olives and looking back and saying, Lord, what a magnificent place. And Jesus is going to teach them in response to that observation, because obviously they didn't get it all that they needed to get right here in chapter 11. Okay, so he is showing them not to get caught up in outward appearance, but you need to look for the inner reality. So let's look at the middle part of this sandwich, if you will, the so-called cleansing of the temple. And then we'll make the connection and application more fully. Verse 15, it says, they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves.
Thank you.
His father would have him to do, how he would handle it, and he came back, and he was determined now, as he sets foot in there, to deal with these things, and so he is angry. And I think it's not just with the corruption. I mean, some have said that, you know, Chicago politics were comparatively clean by comparison. But, you know, the point was, it was just wrong. One theologian, Scottish gentleman that lived back early in the 20th century, said this: lack of indignation at wickedness is a sign not of a poor nature only, but a positive unlikeness to Jesus Christ. And when the Lord looked at things that were reprehensible for Him, when He saw His Father's house and His house being desecrated and misused, He was angered by that. And verse 15 says that He began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. So He's literally just flipping their tables over and taking His arm and scraping things onto the ground, and He's just really turning the place upside down. Now, you've got to imagine how many of these folks there were there. It was a massive place, all kinds of people there to conduct their business, all kinds of proprietors, if you will, money exchangers, those selling animals. I mean, it would have been a place with lots of activity. And yet it's striking to me that they all just watched as Jesus did this. You know, I'm kind of reminded of, you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they come for Him and Jesus says, "Whom seek you?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And He says, "I am," or literally, you know, "I am He." And immediately those guards are just, boom, they're knocked down and they're groveling there in the dirt because of just the power of His presence. And I think that what happened there in the garden, there was a sense in which the glory of God flashed out, if you will, as He had that exchange with them to show that they couldn't take Him by force. They would only be able to take Him because He would allow them to take Him. And the same thing here. You know, we have a potluck. There's about 20 tables set up downstairs. Okay? If we were all sitting down there and somebody that we didn't know walked in this afternoon and began flipping tables over, I suspect that there are some of you men who would stand up and go and approach that person and say, "What is going on here?" You know, we have no record that anybody did that as Jesus was doing this, and I think it was the same thing. People were just overwhelmed by the power of His presence and His person, and they could sense the righteousness within Him, and His glory flashed out, if you will, and everybody was just kind of frozen in place as He went through and flipped over those tables and did whatever He chose to do to show that this was wrong. That what was going on there was under the judgment and justice of God, and He as God there, as the promised King, He would not tolerate this. And so the temple guard, they did nothing. The priest just kind of waited to plot until, as he was leaving perhaps, and people were just looking in amazement as our Lord, in just that flash of His power, of His might, of His authority, cast them out of the temple. I want you to turn to Isaiah 56. I'm trying to be mindful of time here. But as He's doing this, He says that, well, verse 16 says, He would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Apparently, people were using the Temple Mount as a shortcut, and He stopped them from doing that as well. In verse 17, He says, "Is it not written?" And here He cites actually two passages. One of them is Isaiah 56, and we'll look at that briefly. The other is Jeremiah 7, and we'll look at that briefly. He says, "Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But you've made it a den of thieves." Thieves. So Jesus here draws on two Old Testament passages. Look at Isaiah 56, verse 4. And before I read there, you know, Jesus says that the temple, My house, as He calls it, is to be of all nations, or literally for all nations, a house of prayer. So that expression here is found in Isaiah 56. Verse 4 says, "For thus saith the Lord, unto the eunuchs that keep My Sabbaths, and choose the things that please Me, and take hold of My covenant." Okay, for the Jews, the eunuchs were there was a problem with eunuchs. "Even unto them will I give in Mine house, and within My walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters." So He is welcoming there, God the Father is, the Jehovah God, He is welcoming the eunuchs into fellowship with Him in worship, even better than with sons and daughters. "I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Verse 6. "Also the sons of the stranger," that's the alien, that's the foreigner, "that join themselves to the Lord to serve Him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, to the temple mount, if you will, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people, or for all peoples, all nations. You know, the Jews were so proud of their heritage, and they were so smug that they were the people of God. And Jesus enters the court of the Gentiles, that which was to be the gathering place for Jew and Gentile alike, for all of the nations could come there. And He sees what's going on. And He says, you know, here's this court of the nations that God had intended to be a court of prayer for all nations. And rather than being a house of prayer for all nations, it's become instead a den of thieves. Now, let me have you flip over to Jeremiah chapter 7 and see the background for that expression. Okay, Jeremiah's passage is really stirring to me because it beautifully touches this incident here. Okay, both Jeremiah and Isaiah have to do with the kingdom days, but Jeremiah speaks out of the context of the religious revival in the days of Josiah, when the people were now going back to the temple, and there was a great deal of activity of a religious nature in the temple there in Jerusalem back in Jeremiah's day. But in fact, Jeremiah says that they were speaking lying words as they came in the temple. He said what they were saying was that they were carrying out their worship in the temple area. They were saying, you know, the temple of Jehovah, what a great place, the temple of Jehovah, the temple of Jehovah. But in reality, they were simply taking pride in the place, pride in their heritage, and continuing on with lives characterized by oppression and evil and wrongdoing. So that's kind of the background here. The idea is you're all caught up in appearance and ritual and going through the motions in externality, and in reality what you have is a den of robbers. So Jeremiah chapter 7, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. The idea is, are these things, this around us. For if ye truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me? So that's what they were doing. That was their practice. Verse 10. And then you come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. In other words, you've saved us, and we're still doing these things. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. So the Lord Jesus takes that reality on. He says, you know, it's just like the days of Jeremiah. You're there worshiping. You're saying you're the people of God. You're rejoicing in the glorious confines of the temple, and yet it's all lies. It's all shallow. It's all empty. You say that this is a house of prayer, but it's a place of merchandise. You say it's a place of worship, but it's a place of dishonesty and deceit, all of these things. You go through the motions. You offer the sacrifices. You do the rituals, but it's all empty and it's shallow. So Jesus forcibly makes it clear that He does not approve of those things. Verse 18 says, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy Him, for they feared Him. And because all the people was astonished at His doctrine. So they were fearful because they knew the people appreciated what Jesus was doing, at least in great measure. But secondly, I think they were also afraid just of His person and His authoritative presence. And verse 19 says, and when evening was come, He went out of the city. So Jesus and His disciples returned to Bethany again for the evening. And the next day they head back to Jerusalem along the same path. And verse 20 says, and in the morning, as they passed by, apparently because of darkness of night or whatever, they didn't notice on their way home, or maybe they went a little different way on the way home. But the next morning, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto Him, Master, behold the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. Now, we have one more section of Scripture to address this morning, and you might wonder, Pastor, why don't we do that next week? And I'm tempted. But it really does connect, and I want us to see that. So we'll just touch on it briefly, and you can ponder it. I want you to notice one particular word in the next verse. It says, "And Jesus answering said unto them, have faith in God." Now you say, well, Pastor, I'm sure the word you're talking about is faith. Well, we'll get to faith in a minute. But the first word I want you to look at is the word answering. Okay? This passage is connected. This isn't now a new section talking about prayer and faith, though that's kind of the topic connected to it. But it's connecting it to here. Jesus has pronounced the withering of this fig tree. And they come by the next morning, and Peter observes, wow, it's already withered away. And in fact, in Matthew's account, Peter's words, or the words of the disciples, are more along the lines of, look at how fast what you said has come to pass. And they're puzzling over that, and Jesus' answer to them is, have faith in God. And in Matthew, the account of the question is a little bit more elaborate. That gives us some insight also. They said, look at what you've done. How could it have happened so fast? And Jesus says, have faith in God. He says, you know what? If you have faith in God, not only will fig trees wither, but you'll be able to move this mountain into this sea. And I envision Jesus standing there on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, referring either to the Temple Mount or to the Mount of Olives on which he stood, and looking out there to the east and seeing the Dead Sea and saying, you know, not only can fig trees be killed, but mountains can be moved if you will have faith. And the connection to the overall flow is, and you know what? That's what's lacking in the religion of the Jews at that point. It's faith. There's pretense, but no reality. That was lacking. What was lacking in this tree? There was the pretense of vibrancy and aliveness, but no reality. And Jesus looks to them and says, you know what? The power of God, the transforming effects of God, come to those who have real faith, who don't just go through the motions. Now, the moving of mountains was a common Jewish idiom for doing the impossible, and that's what it means for us. The same idea. He's saying, you know, nothing will be impossible if you have faith. And so when Jesus answers Peter, have faith in God, he's emphasizing not only the source of God's power, of reality, but he's also emphasizing the lack that so easily comes to us, the lack of faith. You think about all the times Jesus says things like, O ye of little faith. You know, where is your faith? Fear not, but believe. You know, those kinds of statements, and he often makes those, not just to the multitudes, but even to his disciples, to people who are believers in him, and yet they're living their lives with a lack of faith. They're going through the motions. They're doing the things, but they're not believing in the reality of what Christ has done, what he wants to do, what he's able to do. He can move mountains if we'll believe. He'll accomplish whatever is needed if we'll believe. Now, we could spend time talking about the parameters of prayer and praying in the name of Christ and in keeping with God's will and all of those things, but we'll save that for a different time. But the fact is this. Jesus says, you know, you can live your life externally. You can do the right things. You can look the right way. You can talk the right way. You can go through all those motions, and yet there's no real faith behind it. There's no substance behind it. And so you're doing other things that are problematic, but you're rationalizing them in the name of your religious observance, and you don't even see how twisted up it all is. And folks, there's a message like that for us. You can be just as artificial in a church auditorium as you can any place else on the face of the earth. You know, we sit here and here's a group of people and you're here on a Lord's Day morning and you're dressed up and you're interested in, at least in some measure, I trust, in what we're doing here, and yet there can be a real emptiness behind that. And you can walk out the door and nothing has made a difference. I can stand here and proclaim the truths of the Word of God. And frankly, you wouldn't know, but I could walk out the door and have none of it make a difference. Because, you know, it isn't the outer green leaves that matter. It's what's going on in our hearts. It's the question of, are we really believing the promises of God, the words of God? Are we really, by faith, obeying the commands of God? Are we really allowing God to change our lives as He wants to change us from the inside out? Not just doing what we're supposed to do, but believing the truths of what God has said and depending upon Him to work in and through our lives. That's what these people needed to hear. And that's what we need to hear. And you might be tempted to sit back and say, well, this is talking about the temple. It's talking about Judaism. You know, it's talking about kind of the broader scope. And we can sit and we can look at the circle of Christendom all around us and we can point fingers and say, yeah, there's the problem. There's the problem. There's the problem. There's the problem. Or we can look within our local church and we can say, you know, there's the problem. There's the problem. There's the problem. There's the problem. Or we can just step back and say, let me examine my own heart. Let me see if the problem is there. You know, in the Bible, the temple in the New Testament pictures, in some cases, the broader church, right? In the broadest sense, all believers. Sometimes the word temple specifically pictures for us, illustrates for us the local assembly. But there are also times in the New Testament where the temple pictures our bodies. You know, we are the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. And folks, that's the way we need to take this to heart this morning. Is we need to say, you know, is my life about what people see, how it looks, what I do, or is it about a real living relationship with God? A growing relationship, a transforming relationship, where I am just rejoicing in His forgiveness and His care. There's that need for simple faith. The end of the passage. He says, verse 23, "Whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things ye desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive. If ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." You know, if we are believers in Christ, we have been forgiven. And God's desire for us is not that we would look upon others and hold things against others and be concerned about others in the sense of how they're doing, but that we would consider our own hearts. And that we would be gracious, forgiving people because we have experienced the grace and the forgiveness of God. And we would allow God change us from the inside to the out. You know, folks, what we need isn't external activity. I mean, we ought to be active in doing the things God prompts us to do. But we need to realize that those things are not what it means to be a Christian. Those are simply the things that come when God is working in your heart. We need to avoid the superficial religious practice. And what we need is a vital relationship with our Creator, and our Redeemer, and the one who will also one day be our judge. You know, and just as He cast out the temple, He will stand in judgment. But in the meantime, He loves us, and He's forgiven us, and He graciously enables us to live for Him. And our need, folks, is just to believe. Take His word at face value, to approve the things He approves, to reject the things He rejects, to embrace what He embraces, to allow Him to change and transform us for His glory. Let me have you stand to your feet, if you would.